Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a study on verses 18 to 21. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21. We're actually going to mostly be in verses 19 through 21, but this is one theme, one thought carried through. Now look over at verse 18. The theme is pretty obvious. The theme is redemption. He says there in verse 18, we haven't been redeemed with perishable things like money. But verse 19, precious blood, the blood of Christ. These verses are all about our redemption as Christians. And it is amazing. It is an amazing redemption. And we've been learning why in our last three studies. Now think about this here. The word redemption implies something. If I need redemption, I must be naturally in a bad place. I must be somewhere that is not as good as where I need to be. It communicates to me need. It communicates to me that there's a problem. It communicates to me there's something that I actually cannot do for myself. It's important, I think, as we work this through. Now, we call Jesus many things. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is our true and great Shepherd. He's the King of Kings. He's the suffering servant. But listen, here's another one. He's Redeemer. Peter says, that's how I see him. Redeemer. That makes sense to me. How many times do we see? I'm so thankful that Peter lived his life. Because it gives me so much hope when I see a guy who, you see all that, you know, the scripture wasn't shy about putting his failure out there. You know what I mean? So you see all of that stuff and you go, whoa. And no wonder Peter loved talking about Jesus as the Redeemer, because he could point to nothing else but just his own life to say, no, really, I know he's the Redeemer. There are two people notoriously that are going to go down as deniers of Christ, Judas and Peter. Thankfully, Peter stands under the umbrella of redemption. And so then he becomes really a model for us. So it's not that he's just talking about theology or some Christian point. He's lived this out. He's connected to it. So Peter says, I see him that way and you should too. And he gives us the reasons right here. Now you remember what redemption means. We've talked about this. It means to buy back, to get back what was once yours and to pay a premium price to do it. We're not like our Lord. We are not like our Lord. Something gets stolen from us or taken from us. We go to the pawn shop and we go, I don't think so. He says, well, I guess it's gone for good because I'm not paying that price. The Lord, on the other hand, what does it say about us? Luke 19, we're lost. He goes after us and he says, I'll pay a premium price for that. That? That. You want that back for? Yes, for that price. Yes. to get back what was once yours and to pay a premium price for it, and where you're getting it back from is from bondage. Redemption implies bondage. Now, theologians call this the ransom price, but let's look at it by putting the text right before our eyes. So if you make sure that you're there, you've got your Bibles open and everything, read verses 18 through 21 quietly, and I'd like to read them aloud. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. R.L. Wheeler, a writer in the 19th century that we really don't know a ton about, he said this: if I had the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, the meekness of Moses, the strength of Samson, the obedience of Abraham, the compassion of Joseph, the tears of Jeremiah, the poetic skill of David, the prophetic voice of Elijah, the courage of Daniel, the greatness of John the Baptist, the endurance and love of Paul, I would still need redemption through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of sin. You understand what he's saying when he says that? You could be incredible in the eyes of man, but without this, it doesn't matter. He's talking about the value then of redemption and telling us it's everything. Now, you remember that we've been working through that question, what makes our redemption so amazing? And you remember why we are talking about how amazing it is. Look back again at verses 13 and 17. You have the first response to our salvation. Now, in verses 1 through 12, he just lays out how incredible our salvation is. And then when you get to verses 13 through 17, he says, okay, now that I've worked hard to try to convince you this is an incredible salvation, here's how you should respond to that salvation. How should you respond to that salvation? In three ways. First of all, you should have a response to God. Secondly, there should be a response to other people. And thirdly, there should be a response to yourself. Now, the response to God should be a certain way, and it should also be seen in three ways. How should a Christian respond to God? God has saved you. How should you respond to Him? In three ways. This is what a Christian looks like. He hopes in God. He is holy like God, or he pursues that. He follows after that. And he heartily fears God. That is, he seeks to honor God in all things. That's how we live our life. Listen, before God. It's like the couple that was caught, or words were going about to the pastor, youth pastor, that this one couple was engaging in premarital sex, and so the pastor's talking with them and brings them in, and he says, "Hey, I need to talk to you about your relationship." "Oh, yeah. Listen, I'm aware that you guys have, been having sexual intercourse. How do you know?" "Well, somebody saw you." "Oh, no. Who?" How did they find out? Well, it was God. God saw you. To which they said, oh, I thought you meant a person. So, whoa, time out here. See, the Christian lives his life before God and is aware of that. And the very presence of God means something to him or her now. And so he says the response is that, man, you are pursuing this. Not that it's pursued in perfection. We sin all the time. Peter, I mean, the reason why he talks about the Redeemer is because it's not like his life after the Lord saved him was this awesomeness, you know, of zenith living. He had failure after he became a Christian, but he had a Redeemer. So the Christian is before God. He is seeking to put his hope in God, you know, for his future, and to be holy like God for his present, and to heartily fear God in light of all that God has done. And he seeks to honor God, and that's how he lives. Now, what is the motivation to do those three things? Why would anybody aim to live life that way? I mean, listen, think about it. We live in a day and age where if you go letting people know that you want to live this way, they're going to kind of look at you funny like, man, what planet have you come from? Why do you have to be so prude or so crazily, you know, rigid with some type of holier than thou type of life? There's a reason. And our great motivation is this word redemption. This is the motive for why. Why? It is remembering what redemption is all about, remembering all that was involved in redemption to motivate you and I to hope and honor and holiness. And so there in your notes, what makes our redemption so amazing? Knowing these five things about it that serve as motivation to respond to God like we should. First of all, knowing about the cost of redemption should motivate you. The cost of it. Cost of it. We get motivated by the cost of something. If we know a person has paid the price for something, boy, that really makes us look a little bit differently. I know this as a coach. As a fact, I was recently talking to another coach as we were looking out at this one particular player, and he's not the most talented player, and he's not the most gifted player and everything. But we kept saying to ourselves, man, but this guy is at every workout just really paying the price. We need to do something about that. That motivates us to want to do something to really say, hey, thank you for doing this. The cost of redemption is motivating to live a certain way. What is the cost of redemption? It is the blood of Christ. And to get to that cost, we had to ask another question. What is it that we are redeemed from? From what? We're redeemed from sin, right? But we decided to look a little bit deeper here in 1 Peter to notice that redemption is it's buying back from the bondage. Sin. Redemption tells us how we should view sin. Sin is bondage. And so Peter gives us a clue about the bondage of sin in verses 14 and 18, and then we added three more. First of all, we were redeemed from enslaving lust. And we saw that verse 14 where he talked about the former lusts. Boy, did we need that, right? We talked about how lust is a meditation. Lust is you meditating on something. Before you actually do it, it's first a meditation. Second, we were redeemed from entrenched ignorance. And that's there in verse 14. He says, which were yours in ignorance. That is what it's like to be in bondage to sin. You don't even realize how ignorant you are. I share my testimony with you. I do remember when first coming to Christ and thinking to myself, man, what? I just didn't know. I had no idea of what I didn't know. I didn't know I was a sinner. How come nobody told me that? And then I realized as I reflected back, no, they were trying to. They were trying to. Believe me. They were trying to. I was that thick-headed, you know, thinking that I was awesome and more than that, you know. Thirdly, we were redeemed from erratic futility. Erratic futility. Here's the reason why I use the word erratic. Verse 18, look at verse 18. From your futile way of life. The reason why I use the word erratic is because life for us before we were saved was just aimless. And it was always about like, well, try this thing. Maybe this thing will work. Or how about you try that thing? And maybe this is the thing that's going to make life have a bit more meaning. And you're just always erratic. Erratic means you're not going, you know, it's nothing consistent. It's all over the place. Aimless. Waste. Useless. Boy, I tell you what, that describes so much of my teenage years, right? Parents, hey, what are you doing tonight? I don't know. And that was honest truth. We're just going to drive. We're going to go somewhere. We don't even know where we're going, right? What a silly endeavor, right? Poor people spending gas, doing nothing, you know? We were in bondage to that. Fourth, we were redeemed from empty tradition. Empty tradition. Verse 18, he says, inherited from your forefathers. Now that tells us that we used to base life by things like that. And there was a bondage to that. And you could think of all the traditions maybe that you had and that you experienced, maybe even growing up, and things that that kind of came down to you. And maybe you didn't even realize that they actually held you in a kind of bondage, not letting you actually see the Lord. And then we added three more undercurrents to those four. An enthroning devil, 1 John 3 says, we were his children and we didn't even know it. There's what that bondage looks like. We were in bondage to an enticing world. Ephesians 2:2, the course of it. Romans 12, conformity to it, bound to it. And then an encumbering, the last one, an encumbering law. And the Galatians 5 said Christ came to set us free from. Rules. Now what does knowing what we were redeemed from have anything to do with the cost of redemption? Verse 18. Knowing you weren't redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. You remember we mentioned like in Exodus 30 where you could keep the wrath of God away from you for taking a census if you just offered silver and gold and so forth. And if you're going to have the census, he told them there it's going to cost you, and that money helped them check their motives. Do we really want to do this census? And he borrows that imagery and then applies it over here and he says, listen, that money helped them check their motives, but what's the cost for getting out of the bondage of sin? Verse 19, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's where we stop, and now we need to pick it up at that place. The cost of redemption is the blood of Christ so that he could buy us back from that bondage. Now, blood, just to be clear, simply stood for death. That's what we were redeemed with. Redeemed from bondage, redeemed with blood. The only thing that could pay for sins is the wage of sins. Romans 6:23, what is the wage of sins? Death. That's why you had all those sacrificial offerings in the Old Testament and all the blood all over the place. The blood just simply stood for death. It meant death. And so the clear cause to get us out of bondage was a death that would cover all the animal deaths. so that we wouldn't have to have any more animal deaths for sins. Hebrews 9 through 10, those animal deaths were just a picture of the real and final one, the death of Christ. Now, that leads to the next reason redemption is such a motivation to live in hope and holiness and fear. Point number two, the centerpiece of redemption. The centerpiece of redemption. What is the centerpiece of redemption? Jesus Christ Himself. Now, the focus of this point is who we were redeemed by. John said it this way. Mark it down. John 1:29. When he said, behold, he's pointing, Jesus came, John had some disciples with him, he pointed and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said that towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Look at him, and I can sum him up this way, guys. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And don't forget, he's talking to the Jews who had made sacrifice of lambs every year, all the time. So when he says he's the Lamb, and pointed to Jesus, and he says, go after that guy, he's the real deal. What he's telling them is, what he means by that is, he's the final Lamb. He's the final Lamb. Hey, you want to share the gospel with a Jew? Tell him this. Listen, there is a final Lamb. A Lamb of lambs. You don't have to do this stuff anymore. Go follow him. All other lambs just pointed to this lamb. Now, Jesus here gets the focus. At the end of verse 19, look at it. With simple words in the Greek. In the Greek, it just simply says, of Christ. See where it says the blood of Christ? That's not actually in the text. It just says, of Christ. All of this is of Christ, about Christ. The blood. So Peter says, let's talk about the main subject of redemption, Jesus. There's no redemption without him. The Jews just don't get that. I mean, Passover really means nothing without him. I mean, if you don't get to Jesus, then you didn't let the Passover do what God intended it to do, which is to take you by the hand to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That's the idea of Passover. Now, the thing I want you to grab a hold of is the word precious. Take a look at that word, precious. He says, but with precious blood. Now, there are five ways, and really a sixth, that I'll use to get to my next point, okay? And five ways that Jesus is precious as it relates to redemption. Let me give them to you. He's precious because of his person, because of his work, because of his plan, because of his activation, and his culmination. And I'm going to get to all five of those. And he is the centerpiece that just spans throughout all eternity, all of time. He's the centerpiece of all time and all ages. All right, let's look at this word precious. The word precious is a basic word that usually is translated honor. It is the word timios in the Greek. Timios. Time means honor. When something is valuable or precious or costly or to be recognized with honor, it is timios. Now look at the first few words of verse 19. But with precious blood. Not just blood, but precious blood. Now why say it that way? For a few reasons. One reason is because the blood was precious, because the lamb was precious. Remember what they had to do in Exodus 12 with the lamb? They were to go find that spotless lamb. They were to bring that lamb into the home. They were to take care of the lamb and make sure that lamb made it to its day of death. And then, you know, thank you. You've done your deal here. We love you, lamb. But, you know, this is the way it is. Okay? But it was precious there in the home. And they picked it. And they spent time with it. We even established a relationship with that lamb. It was a valuable lamb. You didn't give the rotten one. You gave the best one. And so precious in that way because it was the best. But I want you to see that there's precious. It's not just blood. Look at verse 19 again. It was a lamb that had blood, and it was unblemished and spotless. So we're talking about unblemished and spotless blood. That's what made it precious. The sinlessness of it as it relates to Christ. Our Redeemer Jesus is precious. Let's look at the first one here because of his person. What is his person? What does he tell us? Spotless and unblemished. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, spotless. That's what made him precious. No sin. Relating with us. This is amazing. Relating with us, even though he could not sin. Think about that. How many times do we make the comment about a person, well, I like talking to that person because he or she can relate with me because they've gone through what I've gone through. Right? We do that all the time, don't we? So, you know, they struggled like I've struggled. So I relate with that person. Here is one who's never sinned, and you have, and yet Hebrews 4 says he can relate with everything that you've gone through. Everything. Isn't that incredible? He brings sympathy to the table all the time. Never gives you that condescending, patronizing look that you sometimes get from that friend or that person who's not, you know, gone through the thing you're going through. And they're kind of looking at you like, huh. Parents, beware, be careful to throw that look around at home as though you never sin when your kids sin, right? One of the most dangerous questions that was ever asked in my home for my kids sitting at a dinner table was, hey, Dad, Pop, tell us something about your past, something that you did where you blew it big time. We want to know dirt. Oh, boy, here we go. You don't want to, you're in trouble. When they say that, you are in trouble. You know you're a sinner. You know that, you know, you got to be honest. But at the same time, you don't want to give them ideas. But here is Jesus. And at the table, sinless. Hey, tell us your story about a time where you blew it. Never happened. But at the same time, doesn't feel very condescending. Doesn't feel very patronizing. Why? Because though he's the spotless one, what makes it precious is he's a sympathizing Savior. And if you really want a picture of just how precious he is, listen to how Hebrews 9, verses 11 through 15 put it. I'm just going to read Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, and will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then he says, he ends with this, for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. In other words, you get blessing. Through the blood of Christ. The most precious lamb, because his blood is precious and it comes from a precious life. Look for a moment at 1 Peter 2, the chapter 2. You're right there. So look at chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but as choice and precious in the sight of God. Why? Because of the spotless life. That spotless life shed blood in his death for our bondage. Verse 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. Why does he keep repeating the word precious 3 times just in those handful of verses? And he's already done it in the section that we're in 4 times. Why? Because he wants us to know that Jesus is precious. What's so precious about him? That as a spotless, sinless lamb, he shed blood. He died to pay the penalty for your sins. To act as though he was the sinner. He gets the punishment. You get to get off free. That sound fair? No. Does it make you love him, though? Chapter 3, verse 18, Peter calls Jesus the just. He's spotless, he's choice, he's precious, he's just, he's perfect. Perfect life to shed blood and death. It's the Passover lamb from Exodus 12, but it's the real one. No wonder all throughout the New Testament he's known as the Redeemer, or he's known as our redemption. Write these verses down. Look them up on your own. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you understand that? I mean, Jesus became redemption. He embodied redemption. Every bit of Old Testament redemption blood pointed to the real thing when Jesus became redemption. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That tells us how he redeemed us. You move to Galatians 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and so forth. So he's called the Redeemer. He's called our redemption. This is who he is then, the Redeemer. Ephesians 1, 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so the redemption is in him. If you want to go get it, go to him. Colossians 1:13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. So it is something that you can have. It is something that you can possess. It is something that is in him. The forgiveness of sins. Or how about Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Then you get to the last book in the Bible, Revelation, and it's all about Jesus being the Redeemer there too. I mean, the very first chapter, he can't get but a few verses before he has to tell us this. Verse 5, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's redemption. It's another way of talking about it. He released us from our sins that were bondage to us. You want to be really free in life? Know redemption. Know it. Everywhere he is the Redeemer, even in heaven. Chapter 5, you know what Jesus is known by in heaven? It tells us there in Revelation 4, or Revelation 5. The Lamb that was slain. That's a Redeemer. So we start with this person. He's spotless, innocent, lamb, without sin, unblemished. No stain on Christ's character. Mark 14, remember that? They couldn't find anything to say against Jesus. No charge could stick. No stain on his character. They had to make something up. And then we could say not only precious blood because of his person, but because of his work. Precious work. You say, what work? The work of blood in our place. Now we need to talk about what makes the blood precious. I mean, is it the liquid? Is it the cells? Is it the hemoglobin? You say, you don't even really know what hemoglobin is. I don't. I really don't, to be honest. But you remember, you know that song? There is power, power, power in the blood, in the precious blood of the Lamb. It's very misleading. I'll tell you why. Because the power is not in the blood, it is in what the blood stood for. The blood stood for his death. Listen, the power is in the atonement. Understand that? The blood points to the atonement, the acceptance of God for the payment of sins. The blood stands for Jesus' whole redemptive work, and that's really the way you need to look at it. Now, I can show you that from a few passages. Listen to this here. Maybe just write them down. Romans 5, verse 9. Having now been justified by his blood. There it is, his blood. But then, verse 10, the very next verse. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. We're justified by his blood. We're reconciled through the death of Jesus. And so the blood stands for the atoning death. That's what is meant in 1 Peter 1:19 by blood of Christ. The atoning death of Christ. This is what we're talking about. Ephesians 2 says the same thing. Verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. And that sounds so mysterious that way when you say it that way. But if you don't make the connection to the death, the atoning death, then you don't understand. That's what he's really saying. Verse 15, by abolishing in his flesh, the enmity, that is in his death, the enmity where the sin was. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity, the blood, the death. See? Saying the same thing, atoning death. That's all it means. Let me give you one other one. Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, a cross doesn't have blood. It doesn't bleed. It's a lifeless thing. So it has representation. What does it represent? His death. What are you trying to tell us? That the death of Christ was an atoning death. The blood made it clear that Jesus' death was a sacrifice, see? That's why we make the point of the blood. It takes us back to the animal sacrifices, and it helps us see, what he did was a sacrifice. So, precious person, unblemished and spotless, sinless, right? Precious work, atoning death, blood of the cross, meaning blood in our place, death in our place. Thirdly, his plan, precious plan. Person, and then work, and now plan of Christ are all precious. Redemption was a plan. It was a plan, listen, because Jesus was the centerpiece of it. You can even say that what made the blood precious was it was predestined. That's the right word. This redemption was predestined. You say, whoa, wait a minute. Can you prove that? Yeah, look at verse 20. For he was foreknown. when? Before the foundation of the world. By the way, that word foreknown is the same word that was used about us in verse 2. So how Jesus was foreknown was how we were foreknown. Chosen. Jesus was precious because he was chosen, he was predestined, he was foreknown. Listen, what he's saying is that God planned the redeeming person and the redeeming work before the foundation of the world. And that means that God planned this before planning creation. I want you to think about that. Some of you are going to really have some brain stuff going on right now when I say this. I'm all right, but you got to let the word do its work here. You put these things all together. When he talks about before the foundation of the world, he's talking about creation. And what he's trying to tell us is, it's not like he created and said, oh man, look down the road, saw things were going to go off the rails and said, we're going to need somebody to redeem this mess. All right, there's three of us. Who? That's not how it worked out. It's not how it went. Before God planned creation, he planned redemption. Before there was an Adam and a Satan and a fall because there was sin, before any of that, God had planned redemption. It's incredible. Atonement from the offering of Christ on the cross was an eternal plan. No wonder in Hebrews 9, I just read it to you, verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. What makes it eternal? You say, because it's going to last forever. Partly, but actually, what makes it eternal is verse 20, having been foreknown before the foundation of the world. See, for something to be eternal, it's not just that it goes forward, you can also go backward and see that it has no beginning. Person and work of Christ is locked in because of the eternal plan of the triune God. All throughout Isaiah, we're talking about the suffering servant. He is called the Lord's chosen one. Kind of implies there's some kind of plan going on with this. Yeah. Jesus is the chosen to be the Redeemer. He's chosen to be the Redeemer. In 1 Peter 1:1, God chose us who would be redeemed. In verse 20, we learn God chose the Redeemer himself, and both happened before the foundation of the world. Acts 2:23, listen to this. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross and put him to death. In other words, the atonement happened. Yes, you had your part, man, but understand something. You didn't even realize this. All according to the predetermined plan of God, because he predetermined this plan before the foundation of the world. You say, boy, that makes my brain hurt thinking about how that really works. I know, right? You know what that makes me want to do? Sing a song because I just go, all right, I don't understand it fully. Let's sing. You know what I mean? But it's true, is what it says. It wasn't because God looked down the road and saw that he needed to make a plan. Uh-oh. This was, hey, listen, atonement is not uh-oh, okay? It's not based on uh-oh. All of that was just part of his plan. So Jesus is precious because the plan is precious, see? But that's not all. There's a fourth thought to this preciousness. Precious because of his person, precious because of his work, precious because of his plan, precious because of this amazing plan, but also because, fourth, his activation. His activation. See, what does that mean? Well, the plan had to get activated, right? Can't just be a plan. It's got to get going. When do we activate this plan? When does it start to kind of get going here. So how did God do that? I'll give you two. This is a 25-cent word, okay? We're past the nickel here. Hypostatic union, okay? That's how. That's how God activated. Say, what in the world does that mean? Well, here's your other word, incarnation. Maybe you like that word better. Incarnation, saying the same thing. Hypostatic union is when the two union, the union of perfect deity, undiminished deity, joining a perfect humanity in two natures to be joined together, connected together, glued together in a way that you and I could never understand. So what is this here? What are you talking about? Incarnation. This, that God the Son had to take on flesh. And so look at verse 20. It says, but has appeared. And this word appeared is a fascinating word. The word just really means to be manifest, to reveal, to make clear, to make something plain. And it actually implies to make something plain all of a sudden. There had to be physical appearance if there was going to be an atoning death by blood. There had to be physicality. There had to be. Where would the blood come from? Now this is the point of Philippians 2. Remember this one, verse 6. Who, although he existed in the form of God. Okay, Jesus is God. Right? That's what it says. Verse 7. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being named in the likeness of man. He took on flesh. Now, if he's spotless, he's sinless, and that means there had to be a virgin birth, right? Why a virgin birth? Because he wasn't born like you and me with a sinful nature. He was born without sin, and so that is precious, right, too? His appearance. His incarnation. The plan was activated by taking on flesh. Fifth, his culmination is precious as well. Look at verse 20. In these last times. Now, what last times are we talking about? The end times? I'll tell you what last times mean. Since Jesus left the earth, did you know this? We are living in the last times. He said, well, are you one of those guys that is going to be, next thing you know, the giant sign, the end is near? You know what I mean? One of those kind of guys? No, but listen, the end is near, you know. It's true. Maybe not the way they go around doing that. But we are living in the last times. The reason why I say that is because actually the Lord said it. This is a time period that lasts until Jesus comes back. Acts 2, Peter preaching and quoting Joel 2, in the last days I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Now, what he's trying to tell us when he said that is that's an explanation of Pentecost, of the Spirit filling these apostles, these disciples of the Lord. And he fills every person that becomes a Christian. He's trying to explain that. Now, there's going to be a pouring forth of his Spirit in the future in a different way. But we're in this time. In Hebrews 1:2, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son when he brought him to us, paid for sins, and has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, that's now. He did that. We're in those last days. And that means Jesus is in heaven until the second coming, and we are down here living in the last days. There are other places to point to, but you get the idea. Now, let me make a point of all this. You put all that together, and you can see that Jesus is the centerpiece of redemption, right? And that's why Peter says he's precious. Because of his person, because of his work, because of his plan, because his activation of that plan and his culmination for these last days that we live in until Jesus comes back. And so it spans all of time. The third motivation redemption gives us to respond to God rightly is number three, the course of redemption. Let's call this one the course of redemption. Look at the end of verse 20. Now we're moving in a direction where redemption gets applied. Notice how it gets applied. In verse 20, for the sake of you, and then verse 21, who through him are believers in God. Listen, redemption's path is to get salvation to you. All of this is for the sake of you. In John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. See the plan? There's a plan, and that plan has to do with getting people redeemed. And the ones he's redeeming are the ones that are given to the Son. In John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they'll follow me. Follow him where? Right into redemption. Right into redemption. That's where they'll follow him. This is redemption applied. This point speaks to God's work to draw people to Jesus so he can save them. And listen, I'm so glad. I'm so glad that's the way he planned it. That's the way he designed it. Because I know for sure, if it was up to me, there is no way in the world I would have come to him. I would have seen his demands. I would have seen all of that, and I would say, uh-uh. That's a lot. That's a lot of life that you got to live. And I'm not doing that because you're taking my fun away. Because I was blinded. I thought sin was fun. This is the work to get you and I to believe. Now, over and over and over and over, we see this grace as irresistible. And so redemption has a set course that is for the sake of you and through him are believers in God. That is, are brought to become believers of God. There's a fourth motivation. And I sure hope this is motivating you. Let's call this one the certification of redemption. The certification of redemption. How do we know God really does redeem sinners through Jesus Christ's bloody death? Verse 21. Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. See it? The resurrection of Christ is the certification for redemption that we really have been bought back. That's good stuff. We really have been released from our bondage to sin. Listen, this is the Father's approval of the Son's death. Over and over in Scripture, it makes the point that God raised him up, that it was God that raised him up. For example, Acts 13, verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And then you move to verse 37. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And he said that after quoting Psalm 16. Why are you making a big deal about God raising Jesus up? Because Scripture makes a big deal about it because it's trying to tell you and me that God accepted Jesus' death as a redemption for our sins. That's good. This is God's approval. This is his thumbs up. This is God saying yes. This is put the star on it. The seal. Yes. This did it. Really does pay. In fact, we know that he accepted it so much so we know it because God rewarded Jesus with glory. Notice that here. And that reward tells us that God treated the death as a true payment to release us. Hebrews 1 says it this way. Jesus sat down in the majesty. There's the glory, right? Philippians 2:11, glory. Listen to Romans 1:4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You say, but wasn't he the Son of God before the resurrection? Why does it say he was declared now because of the resurrection? As though he wasn't declared before that. Let me help you understand this. He was declared that by the Father in a way where he gave Jesus glory. He could be declared that before, but now in a way where he gives Jesus glory. This is John 17. When the Father gave the Son glory for dying for our bondage, that was the Father declaring that the Son of God accomplished the plan. When he declared that. And that's what Jesus meant on the cross when he said, "It is finished." You can release the ones in bondage now because I bore the punishment on the cross for sins. And you know what God the Father said? Yep. And then raised him from the dead. See? You see the plan just unfolding in time? We started this deal with before the foundation of the world, and now we're at God giving the Son glory. It just covers it all. Redemption goes through its course and makes it clear that the plan worked. Jesus is raised. He has glory. Sinners are being saved. Listen to this one. Write it down. Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so the Father gave the Son glory. Okay? Crowned him with it. Hebrews 12:2. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's glory. If Jesus really did bear our sins, then the only way the Father is letting him take the throne in glory is if it really did provide an answer for those sins. That's the only way. It's the only way. Listen. Bearing our sins, and if it didn't work, he wouldn't be welcome in heaven. He would have to have been raised from the dead. Why? Because the wages of sin is death. So if sins are paid for, then Jesus can live because he himself didn't sin. Not his sins, but the sins of the elect. He paid for those. And so the certification is the redemption. For redemption is resurrection. And by the way, that also makes Jesus precious, right? Precious ascension. Precious glorification. All right. Last piece of motivation for us to respond to God with hope and holiness and fear. Number 5, the consequences of redemption. Characteristics, you could say the result of redemption. In verse 20, it says that we're redeemed. He says, this all happened for the sake of you. We talked about that, verse 21. Made believers in God. You've been put on a path, okay? Your course. Used to be the world, now it's a different course. And you can see it by noticing the consequence of redemption. Look at the last part of verse 21. So that your faith and hope are in God. Look at the purpose statement, so that. Redemption came to you so that you could get faith. Did you know that if faith is not even yours? That's what this is saying. So that your faith, so that you could have a kind of faith that is located in God. The faith and the hope are located in God. Redemption work has to be taken into your life, into your heart, into your mind by faith, appropriated by faith. God gets you to the place of faith and hope so that you respond to redemption that way. This is what it is to be a Christian. We have said, by faith, I want to be in that redemption. Salvation is by God. Redemption comes into a life by God. He does it all. It literally reads, so that your faith and hope are into God. Into Him. Deep into Him. All right, let's put this all together here, everything. Now we're taken back to verses 13 to 17. Faith is a trust. And so you trust Him for the past where your penalizing sins were. And you trust Him for now where you struggle against former lusts. You trust Him for the future, and that's the hope. That grace in the future will be there to keep you moving forward in the Lord. That's what our relationship with God looks like. Faith in Him, hope in Him. Same thing, by the way. You want to get to that place where your hope is on grace to come in Jesus? You want to get to that place where you're turning away from the former lust to obey Christ? In the now, you want to get to that place where you fear God so much that just an awareness of His presence makes you do things that please Him? Then know redemption. This is your motivation to do all three of those things. Cost was so great, the blood, the centerpiece is Christ, it's all about Him. The course, for your sake, this is something He did. The certification for that bondage release is resurrection. The glory of Christ, and the consequences, you'll live by faith in Him and hope for what He will do for you in the future. Promise, He'll never leave you. He will be faithful. He will do all that Romans 8 says that is coming. All right. Now, I think that with all of that, if you're at that place, you're now ready to respond to other people. What's that tell us as we close? It tells us this, that your relationship with God comes first. You get that right, and all your relationships with people will go right. Boy, you're married. There's a relationship that is just like ever before you, all the time. How do you work your way through that relationship? Start with this first one. So, take your time this week to really think about that so that you come next week ready to start understanding how to have relationships with other people. All right? Let's pray. Father, we love You and are grateful, Lord, for all that we have in You. And we've touched on some things that have some deepness to them. And I confess, I don't, even the things that I'm sharing, I don't think I fully understand. I can see them there in Scripture, but I pray, Lord, You would just open my mind and heart to understand them more. And because of people that live this way before You, Father. Not out of because we think we're earning salvation, but because You've accomplished it for us. We love You and pray for this in Jesus' name.